Well, good morning. Let's take up our Bibles and turn to the Song of Solomon here this morning, chapter 4. Now, to our call to instruction, which we normally do before we teach Sunday school or we bring our morning worship service, I read selective portions of God's Word to kind of set the stage on where we're going as far as our lesson. And in just a few moments ago, I read from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, 1 to 3, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 10, and there we considered the fact of the words that were repeated, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine," showing the relationship between the lover of the Song of Solomon and his sweetheart, the one who had captivated his heart. She, in turn, is captivated by his heart. She, in turn, is captivated by her love for him. And so the Song of Solomon, for many, maybe for not all, but many, see a metaphorical relationship or a symbolic relationship between Christ and his church, his bride, okay, his people, his flock, his elect of all the ages, okay? Well, notice verses 1 to 7, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy flocks." Notice the highly figurative and symbolic language that is used here in this description. "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hung 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Well, there's no way in the world that a person's neck actually looks like this, okay? But notice the rich figurative language. "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Upon the daybreak, and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love." Now notice, "there is no spot in thee." And that last phrase, "there is no spot in thee," should automatically, let's hold our place here and quickly flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, where we see a beautiful correlation or a beautiful cross-reference. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, where here Paul describes the relationship between an earthly man with his earthly wife, the love and the intimacy that is there, the respect, okay, and the support and the provision on the part of the husband. And then he also brings this in and uses it to show the relationship of Christ to his church. And then notice that verse, let's see here, look at verse 27 of Ephesians 5. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish." Notice the same language found in verse 27 is echoed in verse 7 of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. "Thou art fair." Now, what does it mean to be fair? Well, there's no blemish. There's no defect there, my love. "There is no spot." Now, notice, it doesn't say no spot on thee, but it says there's no spot in thee. And therefore, he's describing the character, the inner beauty, the inner holiness, the inner righteousness of his sweetheart. And so notice how Christ, this is Christ talking about his church, This is Song of this is Solomon apparently talking to his wife, and we know he had many wives, so I'm going to assume he's talking about the head wife, the first love of his life, hopefully. But in the symbolism here, there's no doubt in my mind, Christ is talking about his beloved bride, his beloved people, his flock, his fold, his sheep, his elect, his temple, his house, his building, which you are. And notice also in that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, he might present it to himself a glorious church. Then why would some here in the professing Christian church teach us that the church in the end is going to go belly up and go apostate and needs to be rescued with a secret rapture? Here, Jesus talks here in glowing terms about his bride, his espoused virgin. He doesn't talk in terms that she's going to be a failure in the end of time, but he talks quite positively about his bride, his church, as a body most glorious, as he will one day present himself, he will present her to himself. Now, we all know that we're resuming our series on the ascension of Christ and the implications that come with that ascension. We know that Jesus died and was buried. 72 hours later, he rose from the dead. Tomb was found empty by the women. Later on, by Peter and John, they witnessed the empty tomb with the grave cloths neatly folded. And then Jesus eventually appears to his disciples. And we have the record of 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus made numerous appearances, even to 500 at one time. And then he departs and is ascended to the Father's right hand. Well, we hear a whole lot about the Passion around Easter time. We hear a whole lot about the resurrection at Easter time. We hear a whole lot about the incarnation and God becoming, and the Son of God becoming the God-man at Christmas time. But the ascension is just briefly touched. It's mentioned, and then we pass on. Even in the several books of theology in my library, when I turn to the resurrection part and assume that there would be something mentioned about the ascension to some detail, there was hardly anything mentioned. So in this series, your pastor is trying to provide what he believes is a little extra light, a little extra knowledge, a little extra data, if you will, about the ascension. Briefly mentioned so far is the fact that it assumes the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there could never have been an ascension, and vice versa. Next, the veracity of Scripture and the fact that Jesus can be trusted, because not only did he mention his passion, he also mentioned his burial, he mentioned his resurrection, and he also mentioned that he was going to return back to the Father in order for the Father and him to send whom? The Spirit of God, John 14, John 16. Then we have the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Then we also looked at the fact that salvation has been fully secured for the elect. It's not a maybe hope so event. It's a guaranteed salvation for those for whom it is intended. And then we considered the threefold office. The fact that Jesus currently, in this present reality in which we live, occupies or wears three hats, if you will. He is a prophet to his people to expound the Scriptures and to give the Scriptures. He's a priest to intercede on behalf of his people. And he is their king who reigns and rules in their hearts. And then the last time we looked at this series, before we brought the COVID-19 response from the Bible, Christ, the judge of all men. Well, beloved, we live at a time in which not only God and the Bible are seen to be outdated and irrelevant, but the institution of the church as well is viewed as a dinosaur, destined for the rubbish heap, or has already been placed there in the minds of many, because we are being told that we live in a post-Christian world. Well, beloved, if we live in a post-Christian world, have you ever asked a very chilling question, what has replaced it? What has replaced the so-called post-Christian era? Well, when you look around today, all I see in its replacement, if there is a replacement, which I don't believe, but we'll take their term, if we are living in a post-Christian era or a post-Christian world, what have they given us in its replacement? Well, all I see is life is meaningless, life has no purpose, life has no value, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, beloved, you know what that is? That is a pre-pagan worldview, simply resurrected once again. No, my dear friends, there's no such thing as a post-Christian worldview. The reason being is God exists, God is alive, God is in control, Christ reigns as prophet, priest, and king, he rules over the hearts of his people, and I have the best news I could give you this morning free of charge. The church is still relevant. The body of Christ is real. The church is alive, and in many parts of the world, since many Christians in America do not look at the news, nor are we given the news, but in many parts of the world here this morning, the Church of Jesus Christ is very much alive and very much thriving in the very context of trial, tribulation, and persecution. Now, those who are atheist and agnostic, those who are secular humanist, I understand their innate hatred and their aversion to all things spiritual and supernatural. They're just simply living out their resume. So the person who professes to be an atheist, the one who espouses agnosticism, the one who is the secular humanist, the one who is a liberal, progressive, left-wing, democratic mind person who has already taken God out of their political platform, and they have this innate hatred and their aversion to anything that may remotely be supernatural or spiritual. Beloved, that's the unfortunate given to such people. They're simply acting out who they are on the inside. You pray for them, you feel pity for them, you feel sad for them. They are the ones who believe they're living in a post-Christian world, and they are the ones who are espousing a gospel message today that has a bunch of D's in it: despair, destruction, depression, and death. They are the ones who advocate a gospel of death. The Bible talks about those who have made a covenant with death. And by all the destruction that we see in major cities run by Democrats, what do we see? Burning, looting, killing of law enforcement agents, or at least wounding and maiming them horribly, even with fire, burning them. We see businesses, black businesses being destroyed by whites and blacks on a rampage in the streets of America. Tearing down monuments and statues as if somehow that's going to erase America's past history, the good, the bad, and the ugly of her history. You can tear down all the monuments you want. That in itself will never erase the fact of the historical events of the founding and the establishing of this nation. However, amongst those who claim attachment to the church, like pastors and the pew warmers and the professors of colleges and seminaries and the translators and the book publishers, we find a very mediocre association with their respective houses of worship. Even those who call themselves Christians have a very funny way of showing any type of an association with the church. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, for instance, their attendance is spotty. Here and there. Maybe they're going to a church for a christening, or a wedding, or a funeral, or the high holy days. They may darken the church. Some may even give God a tip on Sunday morning. Many see the church as something that they could take or leave when it comes to their time. Sports on Saturday and Sunday, that's the God that America worships. The God of God of entertainment, the God of fishing on Sunday morning. But the biggest God that is worshipped on Sunday morning is to simply stay in bed and kill the entire morning, laying in bed, resting up for the next challenging week of going to work and having the grindstone continually turn until they wait for Friday afternoon. Now we have those who stand behind a pulpit, of those in seminary and college, those who stand behind the desk teaching the next generation of future preachers, the watering down of biblical doctrines. Taking that which is high and lofty and ought to be given much reverence, and then bringing it down to the most common, least common denominator of truth. Then you have those who are the eschatology experts, who tell us that the church is going again to go belly up at the end. She is not to become that glorious entity or that glorious institution on earth. And so poor little Jesus must come and rescue the church with a so-called secret up and away rapture. We're being told that you do not polish brass on a sinking ship, and you do not rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic as she was going down. The church is destined to fail. That's the drumbeat from our premillennial dispensational friends. The church is going to fail. And so God must take her out of the picture and resume his heavenly timepiece with the natural seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And somehow they're going to do a greater job evangelizing the world without the Holy Spirit's presence during the so-called seven-year reign or tribulation. They are going to lead more souls to Christ than the church has done in its 2,000-plus years of history. How ludicrous. How foolish. How heretical. Then you have those who simply incorporate worldly means. We're going to build our church by being very pragmatic about how things work. If something works, bring it into church. If it ain't broken, don't fix it. So, beloved, where are we going? As you can tell, this is but an introduction. We are now going to move into the ascension of Christ and its applications and implications for both sinner and saint. We're now moving into the next subheading, and that is this. And I find this one to be the most beautiful of all. Christ, the head of the church. Have you ever stopped and even meditated that if the church is going to fail, if the church in the end is going to go into the so-called Laodicean church stage or church phase, hold on to your seats, then Christ becomes a failure. I don't think many people think about that. Their eyes, they think that their blessed hope is the escape hatch. When the blessed hope, according to Paul, when you read Acts 24 and 26, when Paul was on the carpet for his faith, on both of those occasions, he has to remind the Roman officials and the Jewish authorities whom he's giving a defense that the hope of Israel, the hope of his forefathers, was the bodily resurrection itself and not up and away, secret rapture. But beloved, if the church is supposed to go into a Laodicean phase, where there's only a little tiny remnant hanging on to the last rung of the ladder. And that's how Jesus finds this institution that he established. Listen carefully. The same institution he said, the gates of hell shall never prevail. But according to this understanding, she does fail. Well, beloved, the body can do no more or no less than what the head dictates. And so, therefore, if the church in the end fails, Who else is a failure than the head himself, unfortunately, failed to keep his promise of Matthew 16? How about you chew on that the rest of your Sunday afternoon? Maybe one reason why many so-called professing Christians have this lukewarm relationship with the church is because their knowledge and understanding of who she is so shallow. The ones who were teaching them in Sunday school, and those behind the pulpit, and those behind the college and seminary desks, they themselves may have a very shallow understanding of what the church is, and then they in turn pass on that very shallow view of the church to those whom they teach. Look at Revelation chapter 21. What is the Bible's estimation? What is the Bible's view? What is God the Holy Spirit's estimation of the body of Christ? Let's now put the pastors, the pew warmers, the Sunday school teachers, the professors, the scholars, the translators, let's put those guys on the shelf. And let's read Revelation 21, 1-3. And I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees the church. He sees this glorious body, decked out, prepared, ornated, garnished, dressed up, dolled up as a bride prepared for her sweetheart. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Beloved, what is the true tabernacle of God? Well, there was once an earthly tabernacle, which was replaced by an earthly stone temple, which was then replaced by the incarnate Son of God, who became flesh. And what did Jesus leave behind when he ascended? The final temple. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians 11? Ye are the temple, or the tabernacle of God. The church. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, notice, with them. Not with it, but with them. Look at that pronoun, them. The context, what John is seeing, he's seeing glorified saints. He sees the new Jerusalem. He sees the habitation for the elect for all eternity. And they shall be, notice, his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the first three verses is not talking about a literal city, per se, with roof, walls, windows, and doors coming out of the sky. John sees a beautiful picture of the risen saints, glorified, dolled up, decked out, dressed up, as a bride is truly adorned for her sweetheart on the day of the wedding. And verses 3, by context, defines who the city is, its people, the elect, decked out. And so, beloved, that's what I mean by shallow teaching. Those who darken the doors of churches today, what do they actually see? How do they view the church? Is it just a place to go on Sunday morning, like going to a club or going to some special meeting? Beloved, it's more than being a club, or it's more than just hanging out on Sunday morning for a couple of hours. Beloved, the church is an extension of the very Christ himself. He's the head and we are the body. Look at your own human body. What would happen if we severed your head from your shoulders? You would automatically die. The head would die. And the body would flop to the ground and spill its blood and be stone cold dead. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Those are the seven churches of Asia by context, going all the way back to chapters 1 through 3. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride. Notice who is the God-appointed vessel for evangelism. What is the God-ordained means to evangelize the world? It's the bride and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit energizing, indwelling, and filling the body of Christ to do what? They say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Notice this glorious invitation to come, like Isaiah 55, I believe. Ho, come, buy wine, buy milk, and buy bread without money. Because the salvation table has been laid out and decked out and been provided. The bill has been paid for by the risen Christ. And now we as the bride, in conjunction and in harmony with the Spirit, preaching the word of God, which is but the seed, we sprinkle and scatter that seed, and we ask God the Holy Spirit to anoint and to bless what we preach. The Spirit and the body of Christ tells the world, come. Come to Christ. Come to the banquet table. Come to the Savior. There's no walls, my dear friend. The wall has been smashed, Ephesians chapter 2. There is no thick veil between you and God when God rent that temple veil from top to bottom. There are no speed bumps. There are no hindrances, my dear friend. The door of salvation, like on the ark, is wide open. The only thing that prohibits you from entering in is your own stubborn unbelief. Next, the relationship between the church as the body of Christ and her head, Christ the King, for many is hardly understood nor even appreciated. And I want to offer to you, sit down this afternoon, get the Gospel of John, get yourself a concordance, and look up all the I Am statements. Let's turn to John chapter 10 quickly. Let's consider one of the I Am's. The I Am's are only found in John's Gospel. And I invite you to get a concordance or maybe the back of your Bible. If you have a study reference Bible, it may have these I Am's listed one after another. You may want to look them up. And each time you read one of those I Am statements, it's basically telling you the relationship that you have with your Christ. Who he is to you. Now get this. And who you are to him. And maybe if you do a study on the I Am's that Jesus gave, you might have a more deeper appreciation first for him and secondly for the church body that hopefully you are a member of and whom you support and attend with your attendance, my dear friends. Look at John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Notice, Jesus didn't die for dogs, swine, and pigs. He died for sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Notice, the hireling, the one who's in simply for the money, when times get rough, he leaves. The hireling fleeth, verse 13, because he is a hireling. And care it not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice the intimacy that Christ has for his people. He literally gave up his life that you might have life. And I believe this idea of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep is so shallowly taught in churches that, again, many churchgoers, those who keep a pew warm on Sunday for a couple of hours, really have a very low and shallow view and estimation of not only Christ, but the church. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Notice, not a Gentile fold or a Jewish fold, not two separate peoples on two separate train tracks going down two separate destinies, one fold, because there's only one shepherd. There's not a Jewish Jesus, and there's not a Gentile Jesus. It's one Jesus over one body, composed of saved Jews and saved non-Jews. Beloved, some see the church as an extension of some organized denominational collection of supposed like-minded people, thus a man-made institution, and if it is a man-made institution, it's bound to go belly up. Others see the church as a form of sanctified welfare for the needy, passing out only temporal salvation with band-aids and boxed lunches. Thus, some see it as a place to get a bag lunch, a few pieces of clothing, and a few gifts for the Christmas tree, which those gifts would be in the dumpster by the end of January. That's how some people see the church. Sanctified welfare. And beloved, I believe in taking care of the poor. But if all that we do is pass out band-aids and sack lunches and never address man's real problem, his hatred towards God and God's hatred towards him in relationship to his sinfulness, you can pass out all the band-aids and all the sack lunches, that person still goes to hell. Many, however, see the church as a torture chamber where having a good time is frowned upon. It's God's tool to stamp out having a good time. They see the church as nothing but an organization of puritanical nut jobs going around and just simply making life miserable. You can't laugh, can't have fun, you can't even breathe. No, my beloved, that's not what the church is. We fail to realize that for Christ, listen carefully, for Christ, for his sake, the church that he built and left behind is extremely important to him. She's his chaste virgin bride. She's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and blood of his blood. All you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33, and there the Apostle Paul uses one illustration to teach another relationship. He takes the illustration of a man and a woman in the covenantal bonds of marriage, and he brings that human relationship and he brings it over into a spiritual understanding of Christ, who is the head of the church, the one who died for the church sacrificially and in total unquestionable obedience to the Father. And just like Adam was put to sleep in the garden, Genesis 2, a picture of death, and a rib was taken out of him, not from his feet to walk on her, not from his head to rule over him, but the rib, meaning she's equal, side by side with him. When he awakes, he sees a beautiful woman. He goes, wow, woman, Eve, the mother of us all. Naturally and physically speaking. What did Adam view his wife? Oh no, I got to share the garden with you. That was not his expression. His expression was, wow, thank you, Lord, woman. She was bone of his bone, blood of his blood, flesh of his flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All I want to do in this introduction, beloved, is to simply whet your appetite, if you do have an appetite for spiritual things. I cannot create that within you. You have to cultivate that yourself. You call yourself a Christian? Okay. Do you cultivate and do you relish things that are spiritual? Do you love the things of God? Do you love the book of God? Do you love God himself? What about the people of God? Do you cherish being with your fellow brothers and sisters? When you gather together in one location? Or do you despise getting up on a Sunday morning because you got to face those same faces that apparently you do not like, let alone love? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Notice that Christ is jealous for his church. For I have espoused you, I have betrothed you, I have engaged you to one husband. Notice, not a Jewish husband and then a husband for the Gentiles. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ is jealous with a godly jealousy for his people. Ought not an earthly husband and an earthly wife be jealous for the other spouse or the other mate in that relationship? Not an evil, selfish, filthy jealousy, but a jealousy whereby that is the only person who has ever and shall ever captivate your heart. Can you see the damaging results of divorce? Divorce treats marriage as if it's a board game. When you get sick and tired of playing the game, you throw the pieces in the box, you take the box itself, and you throw it in the closet for maybe another day. We have cheapened marriage. We have cheapened even the bed relationship in our marriages because there is no sanctified jealousy over one for the other. Here the Apostle Paul says that Christ is jealous for his church. And listen to this preacher. If he's that jealous for the church, why would anyone teach or advocate she's going to fail? Apparently Christ wasn't jealous enough. Because he allowed his church to go into a so-called Laodicean phase of lukewarmness, and he has to come and rescue that little tiny remnant who's hiding in the church basement like Biden's been hiding. And that's not a glorious church. That's not a church triumphant we hear about in the songs and the hymns. That's not a victorious church. That's a church in hiding, a cowardly church. Well, beloved, if Jesus is so jealous for his church, that tells me and guarantees me that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his body. Now, some churches may go belly up because they were not faithful to keep that which was committed to them. That happens throughout history. But the church itself, as an institution, as a part of Christ, as an extension of Christ, as his body, beloved, will never fail. To say so would be an insult to Christ. Those who advocate that nasty position have not really sat down and counted the cost in what they're saying. So in closing, lest we forget, the church was established by Christ, established the church. Not the Pope, not the Protestants, not the Independents, not the Baptists. Christ establishes his church during his day. Secondly, Christ bled and died for the church. Thirdly, Christ has gifted the church. Read Ephesians chapter 4. She is the fullness of his undivided attention. The church of Jesus Christ has captivated the love and the gaze and the eyes of Christ himself. So how in the world can anyone advocate she's going to fail in the end? Fifthly, she is his betrothed. She is his virgin bride. Sixthly, she will dwell with him for all eternity. Seventhly, she is called and identified by many Old Testament titles and names. And beloved, that is where we're going to go in this now subset to the overall series of the Ascension of Christ. We are going to consider terms and titles that God gave to natural ethnic covenant Israel of the Old Testament. We are going to find the same imagery, the same names, the same titles used by Christ and the apostles to describe you, the church. Such words as temple, such words as holy nation, such words as a kingdom of priests and kings, the word house, the house that Jesus is building, Hebrews 3. What about the word saints? That's found in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And what about this one that's found in Ephesians chapter 2? We are called the habitation of God, God's dwelling. What do we read in Revelation? And the tabernacle of men shall be with God, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. It's called the habitation of God. through or by the Holy Spirit, His indwelling presence in the body of Christ. So that's my introduction, where we're going to go. We are going to look at terms and titles that God uses to describe His people, both in the Old and the New Testament, which then brings us to the conclusion God has always had, and God will always have, only one people. Well, may His name forever be praised in the house of God. Amen.